All right. Well, good to see everyone here today again. Thank you for music this morning, Patsy. And if you have your Bibles, you can open up with me to Revelation chapter 3, where we are continuing our study of the Church of Philadelphia and the message that the Lord brought to them. Today, we're going to be starting kind of a two-part message on the church victorious. And you'll remember last week in our introduction to this church and the message to it, we learned that Jesus revealed himself as the purity, the power, and the progress of the church. As he that is holy and he that is true, in verse 7, Jesus distinguished himself from all the false gods, all the false idols of man, and he showed himself to be the true source of wisdom and knowledge of God. He showed himself to be the only way by which sinful man may receive access into God's holy presence. By declaring himself he that has the key of David, the Lord was rightfully claiming authority and power over this world and therefore over his church. The key of David, you remember, is indicating possession and access to all that David and his descendants were promised in the Old Testament. The throne of David is a throne that is not just going to reign over the nation of Israel, but over all the world someday, as the prophecy indicates. And so Jesus demonstrated that by his own will and power, the church will continue to grow through and progress through the ages. He stated that he opens doors that no man can shut, and he shuts doors that no man can open. And so no persecutor, no power of false religion, no national borders, no edict of man, no demonic forces, even the gates of hell themselves cannot stand before the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Where Jesus sends his church, they may go and prosper. And where Jesus restrains them from prospering, they're not going to succeed. Jesus is the purity, he is the power, and he is the progress of his church. And so today, our study shifts from looking at the identity of the Savior as Lord of his church, and instead focuses on the labor and activity of his church. And we're going to see how his identity as purity, power, and progress of his church directly reflects in the practical ways of the Church of Philadelphia's work. And it can just as easily reflect upon us here at Crossroads Bible Fellowship. The purity, the power, and the progress of the church reflected directly into us. So let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask as we turn to your word now, give us wisdom, Lord, give us understanding. Help us to make proper application and to know and to love you and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verse number 8 is our focus for today. And this verse shows us what the Savior knows about the Church of Philadelphia. And as usual, like he does with all the churches, he begins by saying, "I know thy works." He knows their works. Christ doesn't need to take a survey of public opinion. to gauge the goodness of their works. He doesn't need to read reviews of what they have done, whether good or bad. Jesus knows the quality and the nature of their deeds from the moment they are done. In fact, he knows it before they are done, because he knows the future. But works done in the power of the Holy Spirit are acceptable to God. Works done in the power of the Spirit are blessed by God. And works done in the strength of our own flesh are not pleasing to God, and they will not receive his blessing. In the case of the Church of Philadelphia, it does seem that their works were well-pleasing to the Lord. The Lord has nothing critical to say of them, as he does with many of the other churches. And in fact, he does bless this church. And so, since this point really doesn't need further explanation, I do want to move on from it with a couple of important reminders. Reminders about how we should work, how we should labor. And first of all, we're to love the Lord our God. I know we've covered this. We've spoken about this, but it's so important. We are to let our love for the Lord motivate our service for him. So do we love God? Do we love our Savior? Do we love his Holy Spirit? What is motivating our work? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You see, if we work, if we labor as Christians because we're obligated, or because of peer pressure, or because it's habit that has motivated us, what's going to happen is eventually our works, our labor for the Lord, is just going to grow cold. It's going to grow less effective. And soon it's going to weaken in its quality, and it's going to fade in its impact. And there may come a day when it may cease altogether. Works done by obligation, peer pressure, or habit are not works that we want to continue in that way. We need to love God passionately. And when we love God passionately, when we love our Savior passionately, our works are going to be reflected in that. We're going to work and labor passionately for the Lord. Secondly, labor in confidence. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know." Not that you hope, not that you assume, but that you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, there's few things more disheartening than doing a job and knowing that it will ultimately mean nothing. You ever see a farmer out there with his herd of pigs and a bucket of soapy water and just scrubbing down his pigs before putting them back in their wallow? What good does it do? Why wash off the mud when they're going to jump right back in it? You get the same feeling if you wash your dog and then immediately your dog goes and jumps in the mud puddle again. There's just certain things that you don't do because you know it's not worth it. There's no value. There's nothing to gain from it. And as Christians, we need to remember that God assures us, the Lord assures us that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, sure, if we're laboring in the power of ourselves, again, if our motivation is to please another person, then sure, that labor might be vain. It might be something that gets burned up in the judgment of the Lord. But if our labor is for Christ, if we love Him and we're laboring for Him out of love, it's not in vain. It's going to see fruit. It may not be in this lifetime, but it will reap rewards in eternity. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So labor in love and labor in confidence. The church of Philadelphia was full of good works, and the Lord saw them. Now, as for their works, the Lord takes note of them for their strength. We're going to get to this idea of having an open door set before them next week. But he says in the middle of verse 8, "For thou hast a little strength." We're going to see that strength in their faithfulness to God's word and the Savior's name. But first, let's consider what strength is. What is strength? Is strength merely a measure of physical ability? I mean, we think of Samson. The Bible refers to Samson as a man of faith. He's included in the faith chapter of Hebrews. So he was a godly man. He was a judge of Israel, even though he had problems. And he was considered strong, right? He had great strength. He defeated the Philistines on many occasions, single-handedly, once with the jawbone of a donkey. On another occasion, he was sort of trapped in the city of Gaza, and he woke up in the morning surrounded by Philistines that wanted to kill and capture him. And so he picked up the city gates of Gaza on his shoulders, the posts, the pillars, the bars of the gate and all, and he carried it up a hill and left it miles away. He was strong. He was of great strength. And the Philistines themselves spent much time and money trying to find the secret to his strength. In the end, his strength was lost when his hair was cut. And yet, we know that the strength didn't truly come from his hair. The strength came from God Himself. And it was tied to his Nazarite vow and the covenant that he had with God there. And his strength came from the Lord. He did those things in the power of God. The lion that he tore limb from limb was killed in the strength of the Lord. On the other hand, Goliath was a strong man. He was physically intimidating. He held weapons that were so large and so heavy that normal human beings probably couldn't wield them. And yet, he fell to a single stone slung from the hands of a youth. What is strength? Some people measure strength by numbers. You know, the more people you have lined up in your army's ranks, the stronger your army is. The more men that you have enlisted in the ranks of your military, the greater your power. You know, that's why David got in trouble with the Lord at one point because he numbered the people. He was looking to see how strong he was. Do I have more power and strength than my neighbors do? And God was upset with him because God knows your power, your strength is not ultimately in numbers. It's from me. And that's why Jonathan and his armor bearer were but two men who defeated an entire camp of the Philistines. Jonathan, remember, says, it's no thing with the Lord to save with many or few. That's why Gideon had only 300 men. God even told him, you can't have this many men. It's too many. Just cut the number down a little bit more. Take 300 instead. And you know what they were armed with? They shouted the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, but they were armed with trumpets and lamps. And when it came down to the actual fighting, it was the Amalekites and the Midianites that fought each other because they were so terrified of the trumpets and the lamps. And then, of course, they ran and the Israelites chased them and fought them afterwards. But it wasn't the numbers. It was the Lord who gave the victory. How many other times do we see that in the scripture? Time after time, battle after battle, the Lord gave victory to smaller numbers of people. Some people believe that mental ability or education is a sign of strength. We have a saying that I forget who is responsible for it, but the pen is mightier than the sword. Because a pen transmits ideas. The pen can record history. It can record facts. And it can lead men and women to transform entire cultures. And yet, in the book of Acts, the men and women who were said to turn the world upside down were not all men of formal education. They were fishermen and tax collectors and women who followed the Lord and obeyed him. These were simple people that loved the Lord. What about money? Some people say money is power. Money means strength, popularity. And yet, the greatest heroes of the Bible were often slaves, like Joseph, or even Naaman's little unnamed servant girl. Or they were unpopular messengers like Jeremiah, whose message was constantly, you got to surrender to Babylon. You know, we're going to be captured. We're going to be taken into captivity. And he was unpopular and he was put in prison and jail and flogged. Or Micaiah, similarly, who ministered to Ahab and he said, I don't like this guy because he always prophesies bad concerning me. And so they put him in prison when they went off to war because he said, you're going to die. Unpopular men. They weren't rich. Some of them were rough desert dwellers like John the Baptist. They lived off of locusts and honey in the desert, and they wore homespun clothing that was very rough. And sure, they might have been popular with the lesser crowds, but the rich and the wealthy people didn't think much of them. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Now, when we look at that verse and add a little more perspective and a little more context to that, we realize that it's not just time and chance. It's God. God is the one who knows our futures. God is the one who gives strength. God is the one who gives wisdom. God is the one who gives power and authority. And he's the one who takes it away. Our strength, our success, ultimately comes from God. So this little church of Philadelphia, they were operating in a strength that originated from God. And they were seeing results. They were impacting the world around them. They may not have had a lot of money. They may not have had a lot of numbers. They may not have been super popular. They may not have been imposing characters. But they had strength because of their reliance upon God. The one thing that ties the successes of all men and women of the Bible together, and in fact, of all time, is their relationship with the Lord. Men and women who love God, no matter their station, no matter their means, and often despite their methods, they find success because of the Spirit of God and His blessing upon them. In Wearsby's commentary, he says, it's not the size or strength of a church that determines its ministry, but faith in the call and command of the Lord. God's commandments are God's enablements. And he says, Martin Luther put it perfectly in his well-known hymn, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. They had a little strength. You know, we have the access to that same strength. We can have that strength. It can be ours. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, Jesus said, remember? He is the power of the church. He is the progress of the church. We need to grasp it and walk in its strength. Now, their strength was evident through their faithfulness to the word. Jesus said, you have a little strength and you've kept my word. According to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And this suggests that the success and the effectiveness of all that we do as believers is tied to obedience to the word. Strength and obedience go together. If Noah had failed to build the ark, no one would have been saved. Well, that's not totally true. God would have done it another way. But from a human perspective, the animals wouldn't have been saved. The people wouldn't have, that did get on the ark, those eight souls would not have been delivered. If David hadn't believed that God had called his people and that God's name was holy and worth fighting for, he would never have stepped up and faced Goliath. Faith and obedience is tied to strength. Like I spoke with the kids, in Ephesians, the Word of God compares itself to a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That sword was the main armament of a Roman soldier. But what good will a sword do a soldier if it never leaves its scabbard? How will a soldier hope to live through a battle if he fails to properly wield his weapon? You know, we laugh at these movies. If you ever, I don't know if you watch movies a lot, but if you see these sword fights in these movies and these characters pull out these swords and they just like constantly whack at each other across the heads, and like, you're not battling a sword, you're battling a person. And people are smarter than that. At least they should be. So they drill with swords, and they practice with swords, and they figure out how to get past the sword, not just aimlessly swing over your heads. If you don't know how to use it, you're going to be defeated. So a soldier who doesn't take his sword is going to be in trouble. A soldier who doesn't practice with his sword is going to be in trouble. And a soldier who is not able to fight in formation is going to be in trouble. You know, there are some soldiers that are very good one-on-one. They have a lot of individual skill and talent, and they can argue with the best of people. But what good is that if you're surrounded by 100 men fighting you from all sides? Despite what any action hero movie may say, you're never going to win that battle unless the Lord's on your side. And yet there are Christians who say, I know God's word, I can stand alone. No, you need to fight with other believers. You need to have the strength of numbers. Again, numbers doesn't come, or strength does not come purely from numbers. It comes from God. But we gain strength from God's word, obedience to God's word, faith in God's word. And again, Psalm 119 compares the word of God to a light that brightens our pathway and guides our steps. How do you drive at night without lights? Do you go down in your basement with the lights turned off? No, you use light. Light is important. It guides our way. It protects us. If you turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, it expounds upon the importance of seeking, hearing, and obeying the wisdom of God's word. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning at verse 20, he says, my son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Now, in context, this words, these wisdom, these sayings, it's the word of God. It's the wisdom of God, the counsel of God's word. He says, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You know, we often read that last verse there, and we kind of take it out of its context a little bit. It's a great verse by itself, but how do we keep our heart with all diligence? Well, we cling to this. We meditate on this. We obey this. That's how we keep our hearts. That's how we guide our hearts. So as the church remains faithful to the Word of God, it retains its strength. The path forward remains brightly lit. And the soldiers of the Lord remain prepared for every challenge to which they are called. That was the Church of Philadelphia. They had a little strength because they were faithful to God's word. They didn't leave it on a dusty shelf somewhere. They read it and they acted upon it. And finally, this morning, we see that Jesus also praises their faithfulness to his name. He says, "Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." Now, probably the most famous example of denying the Lord is the Apostle Peter on the night of Jesus' arrest. Matthew 26:34, Jesus told Peter, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times." And of course, that prophetic warning was fulfilled when Peter three times said that, "I don't know this man. I have nothing to do with this man. I'm not part of his party." He denied being associated with Jesus. He denied knowing Jesus. He denied being part of the men surrounding Jesus. And he was identified by servants and other people at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest. Why did Peter deny Jesus in that moment? It came down to fear. He was afraid. He was afraid of being arrested. He was afraid of being persecuted with Jesus. Probably he was even afraid of dying. And all this despite the bravado he showed only hours before. "I will never deny you, Jesus. I will die with you, Jesus." Today, many Christians gladly express their love and their loyalty to Christ within the safety of the walls of the church, or in the company of sympathetic ears. And yet too often, when in the presence of unbelievers, Christianity becomes something to hide. And why? It's the same reason. It's fear. It's intimidation, just like the Apostle Peter. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." Romans 1:16. He said, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." 2 Timothy. We are to be faithful to the name of Jesus. The Philadelphian believers refused to allow fear to dispel their witness for Christ. And instead, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they overcame. They tapped into that strength. The strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, denying Christ can take another form. If anything, a more sinister form. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 speaks of false teachers. And it says they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Similarly, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, it speaks of professing believers in the last days, who it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. This means that as Christians, we can know all the right things. We can know even Jesus as our Savior, and know what He wants us to do, and yet turn around and do the opposite. We can deny Him in our works. And this suggests that the majority of the church at Philadelphia was maintaining a pure and separated life in keeping with their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and devotion to His Word. They were not a church of Sunday Christians and weekday heathens. They were not hypocrites. They were not deceivers. They were men and women who loved the Lord, loved His Word, and lived their lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's our challenge for today. Do we have strength? Certainly not strength from numbers. Certainly not strength because we're some intimidating force of human beings. Certainly not strength because we have more money than Elon Musk, and yet we have access to the greatest strength in the universe. That is the power that we have access to. And if we love the Lord Jesus, and if we are obedient to His Word, and if we are faithful to His name, what we do will be successful for the Lord. He will bless it. He will prosper it. We will see fruit for our labor for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in this life or the next. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, next week, we'll come back to this and we will tap into the blessings that the Lord obviously poured out upon the Church of Philadelphia between this door of opportunity that the Lord set before them. And we'll also see in verses 9 and following that He's going to bless them with the humbling of the enemy. The enemy that would destroy them, that would infiltrate their church. He says, I'm going to make them see that I love you. And they're going to worship me before you. In your presence, they're going to bow down and worship me. And finally, the most important of the blessings that we're going to learn about is the deliverance from the tribulation. So let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love for us. Lord, thank You that You do provide for Your church, and that You provide strength to each and every one of your children. Supernatural strength, Lord, that helps us to get through each and every day. And Lord, we just pray that we will be faithful to your word, to your name. And Lord, that we will love you and that we will be confident in your power. Lord, watch over us this week. Help us to spread the news of Jesus Christ and your salvation. Help us to show others that there is hope, that there is forgiveness, that there is life to be found in Jesus Christ. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.